viewing verse 7, and I told you that when it said Boaz ate and drank, the Jewish Targum, which is kind of an explanation of that, reads this way: he blessed the name of the Lord who had heard his prayer and removed famine from the land of Israel. They gave that little explanation as one of the reasons why he was rejoicing and eating and drinking. The Lord had heard his prayer. How long had Boaz prayed to the Lord? Lord, remove this famine. And the whole purpose of the famine, according to the book of Judges, was to get his people's attention. And it took, obviously, at least 10 years. And so we find eating and drinking was a time of celebration. Eating and drinking were his reward for his labors. I wanted you to think about why he ate and drank. It was a time of celebration. It was a reward for his labors. He knew his work was finished, and he knew that God had accepted his labors because there was a harvest, and it was an abundant harvest. I told you that last week that Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. So he had a merry heart, and he could eat and drink because he knew God had accepted his works. Also, that eating and drinking pictures that which would sustain him and satisfy him. He's been laboring all day long from early morning until, and they didn't start winnowing and threshing until evening time, until dark, because that's when the winds came up, and then they would winnow and thresh and winnow, and toss that grain up into the air, and that wind would catch it and blow the chaff, and the grain would fall. But they did that at nighttime. So they started that at nighttime. So it's been a long day. And so this is his reward. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has accepted your work. And now he is sustained and satisfied by that which he has done. And I thought, what a wonderful picture of Jesus, who is sustained and satisfied by doing the work. Remember when he met the woman at the well? And he had that wonderful conversation with her? He had sent his disciples into the city to get some food, and they came back and were shocked that he had been talking to that woman. And she went off to tell the men of the city, and Jesus said, his disciples said, well, are you hungry? Have you had anything to eat? And he said, I have meat that ye know not of. And that which really satisfies me is to do the will of the one that sent me. And Boaz, and who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which satisfied him was simply to do the work that was set before him. And we talked about how satisfying it is, even in the natural, when you have a task that is set before you. And you do it, and you accomplish it. How satisfying that is, just to do that which has been set before you. And Jesus, his eating and drinking here, which you see in Boaz, a picture of that, is just a picture of doing what pleases the one that sent him, doing the will of God. And then we see also, the last thing that I wanted you to think about, this eating and drinking is a time of celebration. It is his reward for his labors. It is that which sustains and satisfies him. And the last thing is, Boaz is off by himself here. This is his own pile of grain. I know there may be 100 people on that threshing floor, but they're spread out everywhere. It's night, it's dark. And yet he's eating and drinking and rejoicing. And so I think this is a time of communion and conversation with God. I think he didn't have another man sitting there beside him, but I think he had a time of communion and fellowship with God. And so that picture of Boaz is a picture of Jesus just in communion with God and being satisfied with what the Lord has asked him to do and finishing it. And then we see that the next thing that she watched him do was he rejoiced. His heart was merry. It was glad. Merry means content and glad. And so there was a visible outward manifestation of joy on Boaz's part. I don't know how far away Ruth was from him, far enough away she couldn't be seen by him or anybody else, but close enough that she could see what he was doing and the expression on his face. And he was glad. And so you see what brought joy to Boaz again is the work is finished. That's the whole theme of what he's doing here. The work is finished. His labors are over, and there is that satisfaction and joy that the harvest is over. And so you see there that joy in the finished work. I thought about how that in Malachi it talks about, and I mentioned this last week, in Malachi it says that when the harvest is over, to bring what you have harvested into the storehouse so that it may be full. And when you do that, you can prove the Lord, and he will pour out unto you a blessing. And so I think on one hand, Boaz is looking at that pile of grain, which is a sign of the finished, completed work, and he knows that the storehouse will be full, and that part of that is going to go to the storehouse of the Lord, and the Lord will, in response to that, pour out a blessing. He already has, but he will continue to pour out a blessing. The thing is, he will pour out an unexpected blessing that night, and it will be Ruth. She will be a blessing he won't expect. And you see here a picture of the joy that Jesus felt when his work was finished. Jesus said in Hebrews, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And you see in Boaz's completion of his labor, in his eating and his drinking, in his fellowship and his communion with God, and in his gladness of the finished work, a joy. And that's a picture of Christ. Boaz is such a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. His last words on the cross were, "It is finished." And I think he said that with joy. And then we find the next thing that Ruth watched him do. She watched him lie down at the end of the heap of corn. She watched him rest. And notice where he chooses to rest, at the end of the heap of corn. I don't know how big this heap is, but it's big enough that when she gets ready to leave, he measures out 6 measures of barley for her, which is quite a bit to take home with her. You have a picture here of two things. When he lays down by that portion of corn, or not corn, barley or wheat, whatever it is that he's been harvesting. I guess this is the wheat harvest, so it says barley. He is doing two things. He's resting because, again, the work is finished. And number two, he's guarding that which is his. The whole purpose of that is he's going to make sure that nobody comes in and takes anything. And that's really what Jesus is doing right now. When we see Boaz lying down at the end of that heap of corn, you have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the finished work, sitting down and guarding that which belongs to him. And what belongs to him? I belong to him. He's guarding that which belongs to him. And he tells his disciples that everything that the Father has given him, all that the Father has given him, he will lose nothing. Because, for one thing, he's guarding it. And it's been put into his hand and put into the Father's hand. But there's something else that you see here in Boaz lying down after the finished work. You see a picture of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God after the finished work, and he's doing something on our behalf, making intercession. And so you see here in that resting, Jesus may be resting at the right hand of God, but he's still occupied. Just like Boaz is resting, but he's still occupied. He's still guarding that which is his. And Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, is making intercession for us. And that's another way of how he guards us. Who can condemn us? No one, because he makes intercession for us. And then we saw last week also that, and this is the part that I think really touched my heart, picture Ruth off somewhere watching what Boaz is doing, and she sees Boaz eat and drink. She sees his merriment and his joy and his contentment. She sees him lie down to guard that which is his and to rest. And that's also a picture of Jesus resting and waiting for something to happen. He's waiting for that work to be finished in us so that we can come approach unto him and say, "I want to be your bride. I want to lay claim to you. I want every promise that you have told me about earlier. I would want the full reality of that to be made real in my life." And so Jesus resting and Boaz resting is a picture of him just waiting for the work to be completed in us. And so Ruth has watched him from afar, and now she's going to do her part. She's watched him do three things. She's watched him eat and drink, number one. She's watched his heart made merry, content, glad. And she's watched him lie down. And now she's going to do three things. And we saw last week that she came softly, secretly, quietly. That's what softly means, secretly and quietly. She came and uncovered his feet, and I think that's boldly. I think that took quite a bit of boldness to come in the dead of night and lie down at a man's feet. And then she laid herself down, which is submissively. So I think she came secretly when she came softly. She came boldly when she uncovered his feet. And she came submissively when she laid herself down at his feet. And that's really, softly just means you come and you don't disturb the one that is there. And you have the idea that what's going to happen after this, this conversation that takes place between these two individuals, is a private conversation. It is a personal conversation. It is a conversation that nobody else is going to hear except those two, and of course the Lord. And so Carolyn brought out that scripture from Song of Solomon in the first chapter and the fourth verse, because I had run some scripture references onto entering into the secret place of the Most High, and which is what we do when we wait for the Lord to notice us, to catch us up and bring us home, to claim us fully, is we enter into that time of personal communion and fellowship with Him, and it's a secret place, and it's a precious place. And Carolyn remembered that scripture from the Song of Solomon in the second chapter in the 14th verse, which says, "O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock in the secret places." Just love that. He's waiting to hear our voice. In the Song of Solomon, she's in the clefts of the rock, and he's waiting to hear her voice there. And she's waiting just the same to hear his voice. There's this mutual waiting on our part. So we saw that. And then she uncovers his feet, and to me this takes a little bit of boldness. And by today's standards, or if you were to teach this maybe in the 16th, 17th, or 18th century, and a woman was to actually do that, it would be frowned upon because that's not proper behavior. But Naomi has told her to do this. And she...
It almost seems like there's a custom.
There is a custom here.
A tradition or something.
Because Naomi has told her to do this, and though we don't find it listed in the Old Testament, obviously this was something that Boaz would know what it meant. And when she uncovers his feet, I thought about the importance of that, because two things happen. Number one, when you uncover something, you uncover means to discover it. If you translate uncover, it means discover, to reveal, to open up, lay open. And she uncovered his feet. And it's a picture of when we come to the feet of Jesus in that personal, close, secret, private communion that's just between him and us, we reveal something. He reveals something to us about himself. We discover something about him. It's a revelation that we receive on a personal level that you can't receive in any other way. And so that uncovering of the feet of Boaz is a picture of our uncovering something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, our discovering something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really what's going to wake him up. The other thing is, when she uncovered his feet, she had to take a portion of that covering and put it over herself as she lay down at his feet. So already she's claimed a portion of that garment. When he wakes up, she's going to say, "Put it all over me. I want it all." But she's, in a sense, by faith, laying claim to what Naomi says is hers by faith, and what he, in a sense, has hinted at in their interactions with one another, the promises that he has given her. And so she's going to cover herself with a small portion of his garment, and when he wakes up, he's going to give her the full garment. And that place at his feet is a place of submission. It is a place of subjection. It is a place that Mary took in the Gospels when Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. And what struck me about that portion in the Gospels where it says Mary had this testimony where she sat at his feet and heard his word, you have the idea that she sat with them, his disciples, at his feet while they sat at his feet. You get the idea that she wasn't just off by herself alone with him. She just entered in with the disciples and she sat at his feet and heard his words. So she entered into and laid claim to whatever Jesus would give her. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen that which is needful. And I had written in my Bible, that which was needful to maintain that love that she had for him. And for us to maintain that love that we have for Jesus, it's needful that we spend time in his presence, that we spend time in subjection and submission at his feet. And Jesus' commendation to her was she has chosen that good part, or the better portion. So this place at his feet is a place where she is going to learn of him even in a greater way. It is a place of revelation where Jesus, in a sense, in the type of Boaz, reveals something more of himself, because it's going to be a personal time together. And then she lays her down and she just rests and waits. And that's the hardest thing to do sometimes, is just to wait for somebody to respond to us. And I don't know how long she laid there that night and waited, but I think she also rested. There was a peace in her heart, because I'm doing what the Word of God has asked me to do. And the other thing is, Sister Mary Bodie, I told you last week, had this wonderful comment concerning lying at the feet of Jesus. And she said, it pictures the time of sorrow that drives us to the feet of Jesus. Sometimes when we're in great sorrow and great need, it brings us to that place at his feet, and we just fall down before his feet. And so she says, there at the feet of Jesus, when we come to his feet in a time of sorrow and we see his love and his compassion, in those few short hours of trial, we can learn more than we can in all the bright days of prosperity. And think of what Ruth learned in those few short hours that night in the presence of Boaz that she didn't learn anywhere else. So that brings us to our verse tonight, which is verse 8, and that's not a long verse, but it's just has such a wonderful lesson for us. So we have in our mind now, Ruth has entered into obedience to everything that Naomi has asked her to do, and how she prepared herself and dressed, and how she watched Boaz, and how she laid down at his feet exactly as Naomi said, and how she didn't do anything until he would tell her what to do. And basically, he's going to tell her, don't do anything, I'll do it. I just think that's so wonderful. Naomi says, he'll tell you what to do, and he says, don't do anything. But we find in verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And the first thing I want you to think about is what time of night it was when Boaz woke up.
Midnight.
If you look up midnight, it means in the middle of the night. Midnight. Middle of the night. Literally, it's translated half the night. Half the night's been gone. And it speaks of a division of the night. And so midnight was a halfway mark between one day and the next. I just thought about that. It's the middle of the night, but it's a halfway mark between what has been passed and what is about to occur. And so a new day was about to start for Ruth. It's a new day. It speaks of a time of change. It speaks of a turning point, because it's the middle of the night, and 1 minute later, it's not. Something's happened. I want us to look at just a couple of scriptures concerning something that happens at midnight. And the first is Matthew 25 and verse 6. So Matthew 25 and verse 6. And here we find, remember, Ruth is doing something during this time. She's resting and she's waiting for something to happen, and something is about to happen. So in Matthew 25, and looking at verse 6, we find the parable that Jesus gives concerning the 10 virgins. And I want to read down to verse 6, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 6. And Jesus says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet" who? "The bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish." You find what makes them wise and foolish in the next verse. "They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Well, duh. What good's that going to do you? But they that were wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. There's a wonderful spiritual lesson in that, but I won't go into it. But we have a picture here of these women that have set out to meet the bridegroom. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So they've laid themselves down and they've rested. They're waiting. And at midnight, the cry was made. A cry was made. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." And I just was struck by that because it is at midnight when Boaz wakes up. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go out to meet him." And you have a picture here of Ruth watching and waiting as these wise virgins do, because it says, "Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And so you have a picture here of what happens when you're waiting, and that midnight hour comes, and the bridegroom cometh. She's right there where she should be, at his feet, in expectation. So that midnight speaks of something about to happen. It speaks of an event that's about to occur, and that we see that happening in this lesson here. And the other scripture I wanted you to look at was Mark chapter 13. So go forward to the 13th chapter of Mark. And here you find something else in Mark 13. You find that Jesus is going to again talk about a lesson for those that are listening. And in Mark chapter 13 and looking at verse 35, we find that Jesus has spoken a parable here concerning a master, a ruler who has made a far journey and left his servants in charge of his household, and told them to watch and wait for when he would come. And so in Matthew or Mark 13:35, verse 35 says, "Watch ye therefore for what? You know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning." So you don't know when he's going to come. He could come at one of those times. And it is to watch because you don't know when. And you notice the divisions of the night there? Those are the four main watches of the night. Evening would be the first watch, which would be, say, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. And midnight is the second watch, which would be 9 p.m. to midnight. And cock crowing would be the third watch, which would be midnight from to 3 a.m. in the morning, and then the rooster would crow. And the morning would be the fourth watch, which would be 3 a.m. till 6 a.m. So you have those watches. And Jesus says here, "Watch ye therefore, because you know not when he may come." And midnight is mentioned there. He can come at midnight. Midnight is probably the hardest time to watch because, you know, midnight to 3 a.m., you get pretty tired. That'd be a good time to sleep. I don't know what shift that would be if you're working a night shift. Is that graveyard shift? Oh gosh, graveyard shift. That would be really hard to work because you get tired about 1 or 2 or 3 o'clock. And it'd be, I remember when I was in the military and I had CQ duty, change of quarters, charge of quarters. This was charge of quarters. And you'd have to stay up all night long. And you would have to make the rounds and check things in the building, and you would have to answer the phone, and you would have to do all the security things that were required.
Try real hard to stay awake.
And try real hard, basically, to stay awake because not that much went on. It was usually pretty quiet, and that was a hard thing to do, to stay awake when you had that responsibility. I think Ruth was awake, just resting and waiting. I think her little heart was beating fast, and she was just anticipating when Boaz would notice her. And at midnight is when he did, and she was there, watching and waiting. So you see that preparedness on her part and that anticipation on her part. The other aspect of midnight, besides the fact that it speaks of a time of change and a turning point, is midnight a lot of times speaks of trials and sufferings. And anybody remember when it was that the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt? Midnight. At midnight. In Exodus chapter 11 and the fourth verse, that was when that angel passed through the land of Egypt, and that's when judgment fell, and that's when there was sorrow heard all throughout the land of Egypt. It happened at midnight. Midnight a lot of times speaks of the hardest time of our life, the painful times of our life, the lonely times of our life. But also, midnight, even though we're in that particular place, can be a victorious time. For God's people Israel, the angel of the Lord came through at midnight, and they were eating the Passover, and they were celebrating and remembering that the Lord was their deliverer, and knowing that the blood was on the doorposts. And so, yes, there was sorrow outside their house, but there was victory inside that house. Not that they wouldn't feel the sorrow and be touched by it. I'd like you to turn over to Acts 16, though, and look at what happens at midnight here, because you find an individual here in Acts 15 that is suffering, that has been unjustly arrested and beaten. He's at Philippi. His name is Paul. And
Silas,
Paul and Silas here in Acts 16. And he's been arrested for basically healing somebody who was demon-possessed, and the owners of this individual lost their source of income. And so they were really upset over that, and they caught Paul and Silas and brought them before the magistrates and said, you know, these guys are really troubling the city, and they're teaching things that just aren't like our customs, and I don't think are lawful for us to receive, and they aren't even Romans. Little did they know that Paul actually was a Roman citizen. And so they took Paul and Silas, and they beat him. And in verse 23 of Acts 16, and when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. So they've been humiliated, they have been beaten, striped, put in the darkest part of the prison, and their feet in stocks. And I don't think that was a comfortable position to rest in all night. A lot of the pictures you see of people in stocks are actually sitting with their legs stretched out and their arms in front of them, and they're kind of bowed over like that. And that would be pretty uncomfortable. But something happens at midnight. Now, this is a dark time of the night, and yes, it is. Paul has undergone trials and sufferings along with Silas, but he does something at midnight. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. So what did they do at midnight, the darkest hour of the night? They prayed and sang praises. It was a time of suffering, but in that darkest hour of our life, in whatever sufferings that we're going through, there is victory. There is song, and there is victory. The other example that I wanted you to see was in the 27th chapter of Acts. Something happens at midnight there that kind of speaks of trials and sufferings. And in Acts 27, looking at verse 27, we find that Paul is on his journey to the city of Rome to be brought before Caesar. And there has been this storm that has risen up that has gone on for quite some time. And the Lord has appeared unto Paul in verse 23, I'd like us to read there. And Paul is going to tell everybody what he was told. And verse 23 says, "And there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." There's no way you can get out of this trial. And going down in the ship as it's hitting the rocks is not an option. You must be brought before Caesar. "And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." It's rather interesting. In order to save Paul from this trial, so he's saved from this trial so that he can face another trial. From one trial out of the frying pan into the fire. It's like we go from one trial to another. But in each trial, we find an assurance. And Paul is told by the Lord, "Fear not, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." And in verse 25 of Acts 27, he says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." So something is going to happen. Like, we can't get out from under some suffering. "But when the 14th night was come," and that lets you know how long this storm's been going on. 14 days? That's two weeks. "When the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria," about what? "Midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country." So here it is at midnight. There's the land. There's the deliverance that they're going to see, although the deliverance isn't going to be a comfortable one. "And they sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." I bet they did wish for the day. "Oh, please let the sun come up soon. I'd like to see what's out there. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers," now this is the prisoner speaking, "except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Sometimes we have to stay where the Lord has put us, as uncomfortable as it is, as stormy as it looks, as it, you know, it looked like they were just going to be cast upon the rocks, and Paul says, "You must abide in the ship." Sometimes we just have to abide. And I think as long as Ruth was lying there that night, she probably thought, you know, the thought could have crossed her mind, "Oh, I don't know, maybe I should just get up and leave. He's not noticed me, and what if somebody else notices me?" She abided. She just waited until midnight. "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." And you see here there's going to be a deliverance. They will be shipwrecked, and all will make it to the land, and not one of them will die. And so midnight speaks of trials and suffering, but in the examples that we've seen, there's always a way of escape. There's always a victory. There's always a joy. There's always a song. I thought of Sister Bodhi says, it is night when he giveth songs. Remember Job 35:10 says that he giveth songs in the night. That's when he gives the songs. And in Psalm 42:8 it says, and in the night his song shall be with me. We pray for a closer walk, Sister Bodhi says, and we pray that we may know him better, and we pray that we may grow in grace. Instead of the answer coming in the way we expected, it comes by way of deeper trials. We are sent to the feet of Jesus to cling to him. Isn't that precious? And we cling to him, and he giveth us songs in the night. And it is a dark time. It's midnight. It is a time of suffering, a time of trials. It's a time that we know there will be a change. Something will happen. And this is what Ruth is waiting for. And Boaz wakes up. Says he was afraid, which the word afraid means he trembled, he was startled. He was lying there, and all of a sudden he felt something at his feet and woke up. He was afraid, or he trembled, or he was startled. And he turned himself. And that word turned himself means he turned himself over and he bent forward to look and see what was lying at his feet. He bent towards her. I love that, because he woke up and realized that somebody was at his feet, and he sat up, turned over, sat up, and bent forward to see more closely who was lying at his feet. And Brother Wiersbe says, life is full of rude awakenings. He said a famous cartoon canine liked to say that. I'm not sure which cartoon character he's talking about, but the phrase was that I guess this cartoon character used is, life is full of rude awakenings. And more than one biblical character would agree. Adam went to sleep and woke up to discover he'd been through surgery and now was a married man. I thought that was good. Jacob woke up to discover he was married to the wrong woman. Remember that? He thought he was marrying Rachel, and he ended up being married to Leah. How he missed that. And Boaz woke up at midnight to find a woman lying at his feet. And this is what Boaz saw. What he felt was he was startled, and what he saw was a woman at his feet. A woman laying where? At his feet. And that's the third time that feet is mentioned in chapter 3 of Ruth. It's mentioned four times in the third chapter of Ruth. It's mentioned in verse 4 because Naomi says, I want you to lay down, uncover his feet, go in and uncover his feet in verse 4. And then in verse 7 we find she comes in softly and uncovers his feet and lays herself down. And we find in verse 8 that, behold, a woman is laying at my feet. And we find in verse 14, when their conversation is over, and he has told her what he is to do and what she is not to do, or to do, which is nothing, verse 14 says, and she lay down at his feet. So four times that phrase, at his feet, is mentioned. Now, when Ruth first meets Boaz and she is addressed by him and he showers her with these wonderful, gracious promises, it says in the second chapter of Ruth, in the 10th verse, that she fell on her face and bowed to the ground. Where do you think she was when she did this? At his feet. So there you find in the second chapter, though it doesn't mention the word feet, when she fell on his face, she was there at his feet. She humbled herself before Boaz in that second chapter, and now she has brought herself in submission to him in that third chapter, an expectation, and she's about to be lifted up in exaltation in the next chapter. So we find here Ruth coming to the feet of Boaz for a specific purpose. The word has told her through Naomi that she should do this, and she has come here to make a bold request of him. She has not yet spoken a word. In the next verse, she will have to identify herself, because I love that Boaz is going to say, well, who are you? Well, sometimes the Lord says to us, who are you? Identify yourself. And we need to be able to give an answer. And she gives an answer. I'm Ruth, and I'm your handmaid. That's who I am. I just love that next verse. But I'll leave you with this thought that one commentator said, Ruth was coming to his feet to propose marriage. She was asking him to obey the law of the kinsman redeemer and take her as his wife. Why didn't Ruth wait for Boaz to propose to her? He fully expected that she could marry one of the younger bachelors in Bethlehem. Boaz was an older man and Ruth was a young woman. But the most important reason is given in verse 12. There was a nearer kinsman in town that had first option on Ruth and the property, and Boaz was waiting for him to act. Well, he's not done anything yet. And maybe Boaz was waiting for him to take the initiative, and obviously he's not. And so Ruth has taken that initiative, and she's laying claim to Boaz. I think it's rather interesting that Naomi probably knew who this other kinsman was. And yet she didn't say to Ruth, go to him, he's even closer than Boaz. She says, go to Boaz. She's the one that he had chosen. And so Boaz was waiting, and Ruth has forced the issue. She has laid claim to him and said, you are a near kinsman. In a sense, she's saying, marry me. Protect me. Spread your garment over me. And Ruth will act on it. Or Boaz will act on that, and Ruth will be blessed by that. So I think this is a wonderful portion to be reminded of. If you feel like you're in a midnight hour in your life, there are songs in the night.
There's another scripture in Song of Solomon that kind of pertains to this, as far as like she wasn't to disturb him, just to wait. That one says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roads and the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till you please.
There's a time and place for everything, even in spiritual matters.